we've been looking for some time at the subject of God. If you want a more theological title, we've been considering theology proper. Theology generally is the things to do with the things of God. But the word theology, as we saw last week, comes from the Greek words theos and logos, and strictly speaking, theology means the study of God. And we have been studying God and seeing what the Bible has to say about who God is and what he is like. We have seen that there is only one God. There are many other people who claim to have different gods. The Hindus, for example, have thousands of them. But they don't exist. There is only one God. And this God is a spirit. And because he is a spirit, you cannot make any physical representation of him. Any physical representation is wrong, because he's a spirit. And so idolatry is wrong because it misrepresents God. Even having thoughts in your mind about what God looks like is idolatry. And so there are a great many people in the world who are idolaters, not because they have fashioned some idol of wood or stone or some precious metal and then they bow down to it. No, they have wrong thoughts about God in their mind, and so are idolaters. We have seen that God is powerful. He must be powerful. He made the universe. And God is all-knowing and all-seeing. And so God knows all about us. God knows everything about us. God knows what we're thinking. God knows what we're thinking in our most private moments. We cannot hide anything from him. We've seen that God is righteous. Everything that God says and does is right, because God is the standard of what is right and wrong. His person, his character, there is not some external list of rules and regulations, a list of rights and wrongs, to which God is also answerable, because then you have to ask the question, well, who drew up this list? And whoever drew that list up must be superior to God. And that is absurd. So it is God who determines what is right and wrong by his very nature, by his very character. So when we read that God says something, we know that that is right. When we see God doing something, we know that that is right. And when God says that something is wrong, he forbids something, we know that is wrong. But because people in this world are not righteous, because we sin, God is angry. God is an angry God. And God punishes sin. He does not overlook sin. He doesn't say, oh well, they're unrighteous, but never mind. He makes God angry. And this is a holy and a righteous anger. It is just. He's justified to be angry. And so we must never impute sinful ideas, thoughts, or motives to God. We have seen that God is faithful. When God says something, he means it. And if he says he's going to do something, he will do it. Now this should fill us with comfort and with dread, because he has said that he will forgive all those who repent and believe the gospel. But he has also said that he will punish all those who do not believe the gospel. So we need to be absolutely certain that we know what the gospel is and we believe it. We've seen that God is patient. Although he is angry and could justly wipe the human race off the face of the earth, as he has done once before, with the exception of Noah and his family, God is being patient with us to give us the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. That's why we're still alive. It's either so that we have time to repent, or so that we can tell others and persuade them to repent and come to Christ. And last week we looked at the fact that God exists as a trinity of persons. And this is not to say that there are three gods. There aren't. There is one God. But that God exists as three distinct persons. I don't understand how that can be, but that is the case. And we looked at God as Father. So that brings us on this morning to consider God as Son. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you might care to keep your finger in Colossians 1, because we're coming back to it, and turn back in the Bible to John chapter 1. This is what we looked at last week, and we noted in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in a face-to-face relationship, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. So whenever the beginning was, the Word was. That is, the Word already existed at the beginning. Now if he existed at the beginning, he must always have existed, because otherwise he would have a beginning. But this tells us he didn't have a beginning, because he was there at the beginning. You can't be there at the beginning unless you already exist. And we learn that the Word, by reading on through the passage, the Word is Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The previous verse speaks about Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who is there being spoken of. So Jesus is God the Son. When people say, no. When it says Jesus is the Son of God, it means that he's the Son of God. It doesn't mean he's God the Son. Well, if you read in Acts chapter 4, you read about Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Now, this doesn't mean that Barnabas' father was a man called Encouragement. What it means is that Barnabas was an encourager. The thing that characterized Barnabas' life is that he encouraged people. And so they called him Barnabas for that reason. And when you find in the scriptures, son of some characteristic, we're being told that that characteristic is what characterizes the person. And so when we're told that Jesus is the Son of God, we're told that because God is what characterizes Jesus. He's God. We have it in John 1 verse 1, and we have it in various other places as well. We have it in Colossians 1, verse 15, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." You want to know what God looks like, you want to know what God is like, don't look at an idol, look at Jesus. Now, we don't have pictures of Jesus, you don't need them, We look and we read about him and discover his character. That tells us what God is like. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Ah, some people say, see, firstborn. So obviously Jesus was created first, and then everything else. Well, no, that's not what it means. It means he's the heir of all creation. Just as the firstborn of a king, queen, when they pass off this mortal coil, the firstborn then becomes the king or queen. Except under our system, if the firstborn happens to be a girl, then it's the first boy that's born. But you get the idea. Jesus is God. We can see this because he made everything. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Ah, some people say, yes, but they were created by him, through him. As if that made any difference, because if Jesus made everything, that means everything was made by him. And if everything was made by him, then there's nothing that has been made that he didn't make. And if he himself is a creature, he must have been made. And if he was made, we're told here, and we're told in John 1, if he was made, who made him? Well, we're told in John 1:3 and in Colossians 1:16, he did. Jesus did. Because Jesus made everything. So if Jesus is a creature, he created himself. That's silly. But some people believe that. Or at least, that's what they are forced to believe because of their silly beliefs. It's clear, Jesus made everything that was made, and so therefore he's the creator and is himself uncreated because he is God. Not only did he create everything, but we have some additional information in the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 1. And the whole chapter is explaining to the Hebrews the superiority of Jesus over angels. Now, this is because they were being enticed by false teaching. The false teachers held to a particular form of Judaism, and in this particular form of Judaism, they believed that angels acted as intermediaries between God and man, and angels were very important. And angels were more important than anything else apart from God. And so the writer has to quote from the Old Testament and show that the Son repeatedly is shown to be superior to angels. Because God says things of Jesus, says things of the Son, that he never says of angels. But in his introduction, he says, reading from the beginning, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, interesting phrase, that last days. Some people are always saying, we're in the last days, the battle of Armageddon is coming, Jesus is coming soon. We're in the last days. Well, according to what the writer says here, of course we're in the last days, because the writer was in the last days. We've been in the last days since this letter was written. Since Jesus was on earth, we're in the last days. So yes, I can agree it's the last days, but how long do the last days last? They've lasted almost 2,000 years so far. We don't know how much longer they're going to last. Another 2,000? Who knows? We cannot tell. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. There again we're told he's the creator, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Why is it that the world, the solar system, the galaxy, the universe, why is it all of it continues to exist? It's because Jesus Christ is holding it all together. It's Christ who's doing that. Why do we continue to exist? It is because of Jesus Christ. And so this person, who is the second person in the Godhead, along with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, he is the one who is the person in the Godhead who was the creator. He is the one who performed the miraculous act of speaking, "Let there be," and there was. He created the world, he created the universe, he created all beings that exist, he created them whether they are physical or spiritual, he made them all, and he is Lord of them all. Now, have you ever given this any thought? Jesus Christ is God. He is the Creator. Now, think about that when we turn back to John chapter 1 again and we read these words in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Remember that when it speaks about the Word, it's speaking about Jesus. And the Word and Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Second person of the Godhead became a man. Came into this world and took a human form. God became a man. God became part of what he had made. Now, God is righteous. God is holy. God abhors sin. God is angry with the world. But he came to this world as a man. Now, if this was you, what do you think you'd have done if you had come into the world, if you were God and come into the world as a man? There have been various reports in the news about the behaviour of certain members of the royal family. You can see it in various film stars, pop stars, and the like. They go somewhere and they don't receive the attention that they think they deserve. And so you get the person who will walk up to the front of a queue and they will demand attention and they'll say, "Do you know who I am?" And the reply should be, "Excuse me everybody, there's someone here who's lost their memory." Or something like that. They say, "Look, I am important. I am a VIP. In fact, I'm a very important VIP." Which should make us all laugh, because VIP means very important person. So how can you be a very important person? Silly. But you do get people who are like that. "I'm a VIP and therefore I should be treated better than everybody else. Don't you know who I am?" Well, you could reply, Don't you know who I am? That might get me thinking. Oh, who is this? I don't recognize this person. But the way they responded, well, perhaps they are important. It's like the army colonel who parked his car across on his driveway, blocking his exit. He wanted to go out and he couldn't, and when the colonel came back, the owner of the house tore him off a strip and said, "This is disgusting. How dare you take such liberties and block my access?" And the colonel says, "Do you know who I am? I'm Colonel so-and-so." And the owner of the house says, "And don't you know who I am? I'm Brigadier General XYZ." "Oh, very sorry, sir." Of course he wasn't, but it's just what he thought up on the spur of the moment. And this is the way that we would respond. What did Jesus do? When Jesus came into the world, did Jesus come into the world and say, "Okay, everybody, look, I'm here now, I'm God, listen to me. I want a nice palace, I want lots of servants, I want the best food." Is that what he did? No, he didn't. Where was he born? He was born in a stable. He was born to a young woman who was poor. We get an indication of how poor they were from the sacrifices that they gave to acknowledge his birth. 2 turtle doves. Now, you were only allowed to get away with turtle doves if you were poor. So he came to a very poor family. When he began his ministry, did he begin saying, "Right, here I am, pay attention"? He didn't do that. He allowed his character and his teaching to demonstrate to people who he was. And I think that's very significant. He didn't go around saying, "Look, I demand this because of who I am." He earned the respect of the people who heard him, who observed him, who learnt who he was from his speech and his actions. And he said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He lived a very poor life in this world. And how was he treated? Well, the poor heard him gladly. The common people were delighted. But the religious leaders hated him, because being holy and righteous, he exposed their hypocrisy. And so instead of saying, "Here is God, let's listen to him and obey him," they said, "How can we get rid of him?" And so they plotted to kill him. And they hung him on a Roman cross on a false charge and were delighted to watch him die, not realizing that this was all part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. And that in dying on the cross, Jesus was taking the punishment due to sin for the whole world, for you. Your sins were poured out upon Christ, and God's anger against them as he hung upon the cross. And he didn't yell from the cross, "Hang on, you shouldn't be doing this to me because I'm God." No. He suffered out of love for us. Do you not think this is amazing? That God should come into the world is amazing. That God should live amongst the poor is remarkable. But that God should go to the cross and die, he didn't need to. "I could call 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me," he said to Peter, when Peter tried to defend him with a sword. But this is not the way, because sin must be paid for. Sin must be atoned, and it can only be done through a blood sacrifice. And if it's going to be done for everyone, then it must be someone who can bear the infinite wrath of God against sin. And that's what Jesus did. That's why he came into the world, in order to die for our sins. So should we not be filled with awe that God should come as a man? Should we not stand in wonder and amazement to consider what God has done? Do our minds not boggle at the thought that there was a point in time when the second person of the Godhead was a tiny, helpless baby, who at the same time was upholding the universe by his word of power? This should make us realize why he did what he did. It should cause us to ask questions of ourselves. Well, if he did it for me, why did he do it for me? Am I really so bad? Am I really so full of sin that it requires the death of the Son of God in order that I can be forgiven? So it should remind us, the fact that Jesus came into the world should remind us that we are sinners. And it should also show us how much God loves us. He didn't need to do it, but he did do it. Did it out of love for us. And it should cause us not only to realize that we deserve judgment, not only to see the great grace of God, but it should break our hearts that God should love us so much. And it should cause us to repent of all our sins, and cause us to throw ourselves down at the feet of Christ, call upon him for mercy. And when we receive mercy, when we find peace in our hearts, to be determined that in response to such love, such grace that is undeserved, that we should be determined to live lives, godly lives, that are pleasing to him and bring glory to the name of the one who loved us so much that he did this for us.